a six-week series on the core principles of the Protestant Reformation called the Five Solas. And today is our final installment, and with open scriptures and open hearts, let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have come down to us. You have spoken to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you are speaking even now about him through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts so that we understand what we are reading, that we can make sense of it, that we can apply it to our lives, and that we discover all you have done for us. We pray at the end of this morning that you would fill our hearts to overflowing with praise and wonder of the one who has come to save, and that we would join the everlasting song in worship of you because of what you are and what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 6 weeks, we've taken a look at five key principles of the Protestant Reformation, the five solas of the Reformation. And I have tried to show how these five principles summarize the gospel. They distill the essence of Christianity. And last week, we spent time reading the opening sentence of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And this morning, in our final installment in this collection of talks, we will read it again. So read with me Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. It's hard to imagine. This is one sentence. One long, complicated sentence where Paul isn't just trying to write. He isn't simply trying to teach. Paul erupts in an explosion of worship. It's almost as if he doesn't know where to start and where to stop. Paul launches fireworks. He covers everything in the kitchen sink. The Father is blessing. The Son is redeeming. The Spirit is sealing and reassuring. He begins before time, before the foundations of the world, showing how salvation is rooted in eternity past, and he forecasts it all the way into the future, all the way into the fullness of time. You notice here, he uses every possible hyperbole, every overstatement allowed by the rules of grammar, because he knows that he cannot possibly over-exaggerate the greatness of the works of God. He could not overstate the magnificence of the gospel even if he tried. Remember last week, we covered the 5W and the H questions that you may know from investigative journalism. How does grace alone work? Well, it works without merit. What is grace alone? It is God's undeserved kindness and favor towards sinners. Who makes grace alone possible? We saw from this text that it is Jesus Christ. When did grace become an established fact? We discover that we were chosen before time began. And where did grace become a reality? It was sealed and finished on the cross of Christ. Well, that was last week. And so there is one question remaining, the last one. Well, why? Why is God doing all of this? What motivates God to do what God does? When God was considering creating the world, he knew what would happen. He knew everything that would transpire. He knew about sin. He knew about the fall. He knew about the accuser. He knew about our diseases, about our cancer. He knew everything he needed to know about car accidents and earthquakes and plane crashes. He knew all about the misery of a world that is trying to live its life without him, and he did it anyway. Why? Why did he decide to go through with it? Knowing all that he knew, he still decided he wanted to do it all. Somehow, he thought it was worth it all. But why? We can safely assume that as we sang in our beautiful opening hymn this morning, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in three persons, they have been perfect from before the beginning of time, perfectly happy, always and forever. And we can safely assume that they have always enjoyed each other's companies perfectly forever. We could safely assume that. And they have no need of anything. So if that is true, and it is, why then does God decide to pour out all this creativity in the world that he makes? And in this act of self-giving creativity, why does God decide to pour out his love? Because God decides to lavish his super abundant goodness on everything that he has made. The question is, why does he do that? Why did he not decide to just simply enjoy the company, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever, undisturbed? Why the generosity? Why the super abundance? Why the mysterious purpose? I want to show you from this text, from the scriptures, the answer to that question. And here's my promise this morning. Once you see this answer in the scriptures, you can't unsee it. And once you understand God's underlying motivation for everything he does, it changes everything. and it will all make sense. This is my guarantee. Paul gives us an answer to the question why. He doesn't just answer it once. He answers it three times. Look with me in verse 6. Paul says there that all of what's come before is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That means that in this sentence, everything that has come before, the good news about spiritual blessing, the mysterious choosing, the adoption into Jesus' family, it has a purpose. And there is the purpose statement. So that it can be to his glorious grace, so that God can be worshiped for his grace. Now, before we go any further, we should define some of our terms. This word glory in Greek meant something like an opinion, an evaluation. So when someone evaluates the worth of a work of art, we determine the valuation of that work of art as its glory, because that is our opinion of the value of the work of art. If I am a judge at a vintage automobile show, and I get to rate a restored vehicle, and I rate it highly, I am giving my opinion of its glory, of its value. And I say it is highly rated. And so when the New Testament uses this word glory, it means that the brightness of God, his splendor, his radiance, his greatness, his fame, God's renown and his reputation is highly rated. We hold him in the highest esteem. We have the highest possible opinion of him. In the Hebrew Old Testament, when the word glory was used, the Hebrew word is kabod, and it meant weight or weightiness. And it means of weighty importance, heaviness. If you could weigh a gold coin and it was heavy, if a coin was heavy with the weight of its gold, that gold weight is directly proportionate to the value of that coin. That is the way people spoke about the glory of God. The weight of the coin is its glory, in the same way that the weight of God, the impressiveness of God, is his glory. So the weight could not be heavier. The opinion of the glory could not be higher. Those are the terms we're talking about here. But notice in this sentence that Paul doesn't just use this word glory once. Look at the second time in verse 12. He says it again. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Now put this together. The outcome of our spiritual revolution, the upshot of being adopted in Christ, of putting our hope in Christ, that we who were undeserving, we who did not love God, did not do anything to deserve to be in a relationship with God or deserve to be reconciled with God, we, the redeemed, would be to the glory, the renown of the one who saved us. So now we're getting closer to understanding what this last sola is about. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Here you see, you are saved to the glory of God alone. A few months ago, right here in this sanctuary, we had the service of witness to the resurrection for our friend Ray Kuyper. It was his funeral, and in my comments about Ray, I reminded you of what missionary William Carey wrote to one of his sons on the occasion of his 70th birthday. And I want to remind you of this, because William Carey, in reflecting on his 70 years on this planet, said, "I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. That's how he looked back on his life. He said that he was a monument of divine goodness and mercy. William Carey was so aware of the grace of God in his life, so grateful for the goodness of God to him, that he knew that his life was, if anything, a monument to grace, standing in praise and glory to the God who had saved him. Well, this is what Paul is saying. When you are saved, you are, if anything, a monument to God's grace. When you are rescued through Christ alone, you are a monument of grace to the praise and glory of God. When you're reconciled to God through faith alone, you are a standing example that gives praise and glory to God. Now, if two times is not enough, for a third time, Paul answers the why question in his one sentence. Look in the last verse that we read, verse 14. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And then that phrase again, to the praise of his glory. So this is how Paul finishes the long sentence. And he says, all of it, the blessing, the lavish grace, the predestination, the election, the adoption, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, you taking possession of the Holy Spirit, everything that God has done, all of it has happened for one reason and one reason alone. That God should be glorified, that God would be praised. So now you see that God has saved you because of his glory. God saved you so that you would see his glory, that you would savor his glory, that you, dare I say it, that you would even share in his glory. God saved you so that you, in your redeemed life, would be a manifestation of the glory of God. Have you heard anything like that ever? And so that brings me to my first point this morning. And once you see this, you can't unsee it in the scriptures. God does everything he does for his glory alone. And once you see this, this explains so much. God does everything he does for the sake of manifesting his own glory to the entire world. This is what motivates God. This is why God does God things. God does everything he does to maximize his glory. He does it for one reason and one reason alone, that everybody joins Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being really impressed with who he is, because that is the natural and normal thing to do when you see something brilliant. Now, I know that at the beginning of the year, many of us took up the invitation to read through the scriptures in one entire year. I hope you're still doing that. If you haven't started yet, you can start today. But one of the things that you will see when you read one or four chapters a day, you're going to see this over and over again on nearly every page of the Bible, that God does everything he does for his glory alone. Let me give you a few examples. God created the entire universe for his glory alone. Remember this from Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Every time you see that beautiful sunset over Grand Haven, every time you watch those storms come in, God is manifesting his glory to you. He's showing off. He says, look at what I can do. But not only the creation of the heavens, it is also that God creates people for his own glory. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 43. Everyone who is called by my name, I have created them for my glory. You exist to become a living monument to the glory of God. That is the purpose of your existence. And until you discover that that is why you are here on earth, and to the degree that you discover it, you will not even understand what it means to be a human being or to be fully alive. Let me give you another example. You see this in the book of Romans. Okay, so here Paul has one long sentence to explain the good news of the gospel. In the book of Romans, he doesn't just take a sentence, he takes 11 chapters to extol the beauty and the magnificence of the Word of God, 11 chapters telling about the glory of God and all his works, and listen to how he ends it. And this is very similar. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then here are the words that we recited at the end of our words of assurance. Say it with me. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See, this is what motivates God. That you would feel the weight of the presence of the living God in your relationship with Jesus. Because of the way that he saves you, that you would join him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and together share their high opinion, their high rating, the high valuation of the greatness and the perfections of God. Well, now hopefully it all makes sense. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Now you see why this comes as the last of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. This morning, I want to close this series by sharing four very simple and, dare I say, predictable points as a summary. Here's the first thing I want you to see. God reveals the gospel in the scriptures alone for his glory alone. God reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ in the scriptures alone for his glory alone. So the first of the five solas, if you remember, if you were with us 6 weeks ago, scripture alone means that the Bible is the only authoritative guide for the life of faith for a believer. Well, now it makes so much sense because God reveals the gospel in the scripture alone for his glory alone, which means that human ideas, the church's tradition, the writings of godly authors, they may be useful in helping you understand the gospel of Jesus, but it is through the scriptures alone that you discover what God has done for you in Jesus, which means you don't discover the good news of Jesus through your own imagination. You do not discover the gospel of God through speculation, through rationalization. You discover the gospel because it has been revealed to you. Someone has shown it to you. He has opened the book to you. And you realize now that this is not something that comes from inside you. It doesn't come from my heart. It is not the product of my religious imagination. It is not the projection of my spiritual sensibilities. It is the Word of God that is revealed to me, and it comes from above. It doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from below. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And why does that matter? Because this arrangement is the way God wants it, because it glorifies him. It makes much of him. This arrangement glorifies God as the revealer, because he is the one who decides what is real and true and important for your life. God reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ in the scriptures alone, and that arrangement is to the glory of God alone. Now, I think you'll agree that the second point makes a ton of sense as well. God saves us through Christ alone, for his glory alone. So what you see here is that Christ alone glorifies God. It maximizes the glory of God. Now, if the New Testament is anything, it is, above all, the telling of the story of the greatness of who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do. I'm going to give you a couple of examples here. Remember, I'm going to refresh your memory here. Remember how the Gospel of John begins. We looked at this passage this past Advent. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this. So this is, here you see the glory of God in the incarnation of Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what have we seen? We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus reveals the glory of God. When you see Jesus, you see the glory of God. You see this also in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3. It says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the Bible's saying, if you want to see the brightness, the radiance, the shining goodness of God, then look no further than Jesus. If you look at Jesus, then you see the exact imprint of the glory of God. If you want to feel the weight of God, then you need to get into the presence of Jesus. That's what he's saying. Look no further. But you also see in the New Testament the glory of God when you might least expect it. I'm going to give you another example here. This one is from the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. And this is the scene where Jesus is about to go through his Passion Week, about to go through the hardest week of his life, just before he is about to be betrayed by one of his friends, just before they beat him, just before they crucify him. And here is the shocking thing we read. This is from John 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So this means that the glory of God, the long-awaited revealing of the brightness of God, the climactic unveiling of the glory of God, where is it? Well, he says it is happening now. Bible teacher Chad Bird put it this way. He says, here it is. Here is the glory of God in a dying man. You see, soldiers are gambling for his clothing. His closest friends are skulking away. His fiercest enemies have beaten him in the face, and even a fellow condemned man mocks him to his face. And the gospel says that this is where you see the glory of God. Now, this doesn't make sense. No one would walk outside to Jerusalem, to that spot of crucifixion, to that public execution, and standing there at the foot of the cross, you wouldn't say, this is the glory of God. But in the brilliance, in the magnificence of God, it is exactly on the cross of Jesus Christ where he laid down his life for you that we see the manifest glory of God. It's at this moment that God is glorified. At once, he says. But it's not just that. It's not just in his incarnation. It's not just in his crucifixion. But you also see in the New Testament that the glory of God comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul's trying to wrap his head around this. Listen to what he says in Romans 6. we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by what? By the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So now put this together. So in the birth of Jesus, the glory of God. In the incarnation, the glory of God. In the suffering and the crucifixion, the glory of God. In the resurrection, the glory of God. But that's not all. There's more. I know. It's a lot. Look at this. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now Paul says it wasn't just in his incarnation, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, but now in Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father that we see the bright shining of the glory of God. Can you take one more? Matthew 24, verse 30. In the fullness of time, then he will appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See, God saves us through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay, I'll take a sip of water. Let's go back to Ephesians for a moment, because you have this long sentence in chapter 1, and Paul then follows up this long sentence with one of the most famous summaries of the gospel in chapter 2. Listen to this, and this brings us to the fourth point. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so this illustrates the fourth point. God saves us by faith alone, for his glory alone. So you're saved by faith. It says here, this is a gift. This is not something you work for. This is not something you made happen. It didn't occur because of your own initiative. You don't pat yourself on the back because of this. You are saved this way by sovereign grace, by electing grace, by amazing undeserved grace, so that you will not boast. You see this? It takes away all boasting. To God alone be the glory. No credit given to human initiative. No stock placed in the human will, no credit to your religious zeal, no matter how sincere or well-meaning, so that you don't draw the conclusion that you somehow made this happen. Did you know, Christian Reformed people, Sunday morning church attending people, that you are not saved by your religiousness? Did you know that? Did you know that you are not saved by your piety, not by your spirituality, not by your earnestness, and not by coming 52 Sundays out of the year, as much as we like that, of course? If any of that was the basis for your acceptance to God, it would not be a gift, but it would be a reward for services rendered. You see that? Paul says, no boasting. Has nothing to do with you. God saves you by faith alone because it maximizes the glory of God alone. Okay, the last one. God saves us by grace alone, for his glory alone. Not only did you not work for it, you didn't deserve it, you did not merit it, you did not provide salvation, you didn't think of it, it wasn't your idea. You didn't go looking for it. And even if you did, you would not have been able to receive it on your own, with your own willpower. Grace is God's free favor. given to the unworthy. God initiates grace. God completes grace. God helps you receive grace. God moves you in your heart by His Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word to even think it's a good idea. God makes you decide to follow Jesus through the work of His Spirit. And then God applies His grace. Then God gives you the grace to persevere. And God gives you the grace to become holy. Why? God saves you by His grace alone, for His glory alone. Now, I know that in this series, we have talked a lot about Protestant reformer Martin Luther. I don't know if you knew this, but nearly every week, including today, we pray prayers in our worship service that are all written by an English reformer. His name was Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer lived from 1489 to 1556, and the prayer that we pray, the prayer of blessing for our children this morning, was written by Thomas Cranmer. And he was the leader of the English Reformation, and then he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. And I want to close with how Thomas Cranmer put this. He said this: "The glory of God is to love the unworthy. The glory of God is to love the unworthy." See, this morning I have rehearsed the glory of God. So sure, the glory of God is seen in creation of the world. God's renown can be seen in the sending of His Son. God's fame can be seen in the incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming of His Son. But the one thing that could possibly be even more glorious, the one thing that is perhaps even more breathtaking than all of that, is that the glory of God can be seen when He loves someone who doesn't deserve it. The glory of God is to love the unworthy. This is the glory of God, that He loves you, that He loves you, a sinner, someone who doesn't deserve it. This is to show His greatness. I'm sure you've noticed, nearly every Sunday morning, including this morning, we begin our worship service with a welcome from Jesus Christ. And have you noticed who Jesus is in that welcoming statement? We say that He is the defender of the guilty. Now, someone may exonerate an innocent person, but Jesus defends the guilty because it is the glory of God to love an unworthy person. We say that Jesus is the ally of His enemies. Well, anyone, of course, can love his own friends. That makes sense. It's quite natural. It's quite easy to do. But to love your enemies, oh, it is the glory of God to love the unworthy. And then we get nervous because I use the words, He is the justifier of the inexcusable. And that's when it gets quiet in here. Because now we think that, well, there's somebody who's going to get away with something. Some of you are going to get away with murder. The justifier of the inexcusable. Now, we normally criticize and we cancel those who commit the inexcusable, but here you find out that the welcome of Jesus Christ is the glory of God to love the unworthy, and He is the friend of sinners. Well, He's not just the friend of people who have their act together. He's not just the friend of the religiosity. He's not just the friend of the people who have their moral ducks in a row. It is the glory of God to love the unworthy. So what do you leave with after all is said and done, and before we take the Lord's Supper together? All we can do is join Paul in worshiping God. So Gene, get on that organ bench. Let's fire that organ up, because the only thing that we are left to do is to sing praise to the Lord God, the Almighty, the King of creation. All that is within me, praise him. That's what the hymn says. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is your health and salvation. I don't hear that organ playing yet, but we're about to burst out in song, aren't we? Come all who hear, come draw near to his temple and join in this eternal song, praising Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, praise the Lord. All that is within me, adore him. All that has life and breath, come now with praises before him, and let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly forever adore him. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. You discover it in the scriptures alone. You are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, and faith alone. And all of this is to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. And we join now in this unending hymn of praise. And all God's people said, amen.